Hey listeners, it's your producer Greg McKenzie, inviting you to check out our bonus content at patreon.com/missiology. We need your support. So here's the deal. For just $2 a month, you can become a patron of the podcast and listen in on Martin and me discussing each episode, looking for the best of each interview, and occasionally tackling tough issues. The conversations are a blast, and we hope you'll join in. Now, on to Missiology Podcast. In this episode, your host, Martin Rodriguez, talks with Paul Hertig, professor of global studies at Azusa Pacific University and director of the Los Angeles Term Program, an urban semester in which students study experientially, engage in internships, and live cross-culturally with host families in Los Angeles. They discuss Dr. Hertig's experiences in the field of missiology and his hopes for its future.
Well, first of all, thank you, Paul. I appreciate this chance to be with you, interact with you, hear from you. Missiology Podcast is very grateful to have your voice as a part of Season 1.
Thank you.
So let's dive right in. My first question is going to be about a primary experience that has shaped you as a scholar, as a missiologist, a time when you felt particularly engaged, alive, motivated. Tell me about this experience that shaped your missiology. What happened? Who was involved? What did you do?
Okay, well, my mentor was Charles Van Ingen, who taught here for quite some time, and he was teaching at a time when, at the height of missiology and the program that is now called Intercultural Studies. He was so busy. He was the most popular PhD mentor, and he had a record number of students he was mentoring. So I didn't see him that often, which was fine. I'm an independent kind of worker. But I ran into him on campus one day, and I said, you know what, my dissertation is moving in a completely different direction than I expected, focusing on Galilee of the Gentiles, how Matthew introduces Jesus' ministry. And I said to him that I'm learning as I'm approaching this concept that Galileans, there was widespread prejudice against Galileans at that time, and that Elizondo was a particular writer writing on the Mexican-American promise. I forget the full title of his book, but he was saying that God accepts the rejected of the world and calls them as his unique change agents. And so I started seeing the connection between Galilee of the Gentiles, this geographical term, and seeing it more as a theological and missiological term. And when I told him that, and I was a little bit nervous at what his answer might be, he said, go for it. You know, so I only needed those three words, and I was on my way. And at the time, there was at least one PhD mentor who was telling students they have to follow exactly what their proposal said.
Right.
And he gave me the freedom and the integrity to follow my research and to let it go where it took me. And as a result, I wrote a book. I wrote a dissertation on that. I wrote a book on it and several articles that were published in missiology journals. So that was a very amazing, engaging moment for me. And I wanted to tell you one more, and that is that when I was in Dayton, Ohio, my first full-time teaching gig, I was there, and I was really interested in urban immersion, urban ministry, urban theology. So I was teaching a class that I created in Dayton, Ohio, a summer intensive called Acts and Urban Mission, because I saw the book of Acts as carrying the church to major cities, and I wanted to explore that connection between mission and urban environments. So I took my students during that 1 week intensive, I took them to an area that was described as like the inner city of Dayton. And so I went there with them and I said, let's explore, let's get to know people, let's relate to them, let's understand an urban environment. And we, many of the residents there said, what are you doing here? Even the cops will not come here when we call them when they're shooting. They'll deliver pizza here, but they won't, you know, the cops won't come. So it was a really formative experience for my students and for myself. And then it was shortly after that, my next teaching opportunity was teaching at Azusa Pacific, where I was hired to direct their Los Angeles Term Program to teach in the Global Studies Program.
Okay.
And so the LA Term Program is a program that is totally immersion for 4 months, an entire semester where undergrad students live with families cross-culturally, take only public transportation, engage in internships, and study not just in the classroom, but mm-hmm. as much outside the classroom as in the classroom. And so the idea here is to have students get fully immersed in urban settings. So that was my next step from Dayton, Ohio to here, to really see how that plays out in a full-bloom program. It was really life-changing for me and for my students, because you learn things, you know, one of the things that I tell students is, you know, I'm aware you're tired of bureaucratic-based, regimented education. You want something that's practical. You want to test theories mm-hmm. with practice. You want to see the real world. You want to experience it. Jesus' classroom was the world. Why not let that happen in our lives mm-hmm. and see how that unfolds missiologically? And mm-hmm. so students, you know, it's a very anthropological approach to, you know, mission. Mm-hmm. The three L's of anthropology, which mm-hmm. Paul Hebert talked about, mm-hmm. listen, learn, and live among. And that's exactly what was going on in LA Term. And so I was able to be involved in that program after its first year and shape it and help students get through that program in a way that would transform their lives and mm-hmm. not just transform the community. So there was kind of a both end kind of thing.
That's excellent. Tell me a story about transformation. Tell me one of those that you saw. Tell me a student that stands out, perhaps, in your memory.
There's so many things that are transformative in this program, but two of them is that one is that I take students to the factories when we cover labor and where clothing is made, and these are, you know, many of them might very
well
be...
Is this like the fashion district in L.A.?
Yes.
Is that where you usually
Well, actually, I first take them to FITM, which is the flashy fashion industry school where 90% of students are placed in the field right away of design, mm-hmm. fashion design. Mm-hmm. And then we walk 15 minutes down the street to the factories. Yeah. And a sweatshop is defined as a factory with multiple violations of the law, which might have to do with health conditions or not giving a full wage or
too many hours or
not
enough
things. Overtime without pay.
There you go.
So,
yeah.
you know, it's not for us to decide whether they are sweatshops or not. However, when we walk in there and they see those conditions, they're stunned. And they see tags of where the clothing is sold, whether it's Ross or Marshalls or Forever 21. And they look at the conditions and they find out that many of these employees are paid 8 cents per piece of clothing. And there's no air conditioning. It's crowded. They're wearing the surgical mask because of all the dust and different things going on in there. And it changes them in terms of where they shop and where they buy clothing and how they think through all of those things. And so they become much more thoughtful about their lifestyle and the environment and that connection. Mm. Another one is I take them to a home for a transition home for those who are ex-cons who actually were lifetime prisoners. I mean, they're the worst offenders. Mm-hmm. And we go to this home run by a beautiful nun named Sister Teresa. I like to call her Mother Teresa. And she has all these men gathered around in this home where they live, and they speak to us for 2 hours. We dialogue. Mm. And they're the most gentle souls. I mean, they're just, the students are like so scared they have to walk into this place, and they're just so reformed. They're so different. They're so changed.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you realize that, you know, everyone deserves a second chance if they're given that opportunity. Mm. And so they have a whole different idea and understanding of the criminal justice system. I also take them to the courtrooms where they're put on trial and where they're indicted. And so we go through that whole system of seeing what the trial is like, and then we look at how they come out of prison. They talk about their prison experiences as well.
Okay.
And it's stunning to the students. And so they're more forgiving and understanding, have a different idea of what it means to be someone who has committed a crime and has come through the other side.
Wow. Yeah. My guess is that it probably is incredibly significant for developing their compassion, right?
It's
humanizing people that need to be, our system dehumanizes.
Yeah, exactly. And they just didn't even realize they had that strong attitude until they were face to face with these people and saw that they were reformed. And many of them, not all of them, I should say some of them were framed, some of them the trial wasn't fair, some of them they were in a situation where there was violence going on and they were defending themselves, but they're the ones that got put in prison for murder.
Yeah.
And so, you know,
Wow. So here's my second question. And if you think of something else that you want to come back to for question one, that's fine. But my second question is about how you've been influenced by other missiologists and practitioners. My guess is that there are probably one, maybe two books or conversations that have been especially significant in contributing to your research and your ministry. What was the content of those conversations, and why did they make a difference for you?
Okay, well, in my course, Biblical Theology of Mission, I believe it was called, I was assigned a book called The Upside Down Kingdom by Donald Crable, and it really, really had a strong impact on me, probably the strongest in all my seminary studies, because it talked about how in the kingdom of God, everything's upside down. The good guys are bad guys. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. The poor are rich. The rich are poor. The insiders are not the ones who get all the goodies, but it's the outsiders. And, you know, there was a lot of theologizing around that and a lot of biblical material there that supported that. And the impact on me was that I had always seen these kind of things in reading scripture, but I didn't understand why the church, why in ministry and mission it was not communicated or it wasn't taken seriously. So I was trying to understand why it was either ignored or looked at metaphorically to mean something else, that it really wasn't. So that helped me kind of get rooted in, okay, I've seen this. I grew up in Minnesota. Bob Dylan's from there. Dylan, with strong Jewish Christian influences, his songs were always were often talking about these themes. There's one song where he says, "You find out when you reach the top, you're on the bottom. What's good is bad. What's bad is good. You'll find out when you reach the top, you're on the bottom." And things like that got me thinking about reversals and about how this inside out, upside down. What is Jesus really saying? Because he wasn't popular. I mean, they tried to throw him off a cliff when he announced mission to the outsiders. And so that's what that influence of that book, my upbringing, my trying to understand what the Bible is saying about these things, led me to my THM, that's when I actually first met Chuck Van Ingen on his first year on this campus. And so I decided I wanted to study Jesus' first sermon, his Nazareth sermon.
Are there other conversations that you recognize were turning points for you, or they were aha moments? Were there other books or other conversations?
I would say the book that I mentioned earlier, and my pronunciation might not be the best, but I think it's Virgilio Elizondo.
Virgilio.
Yes,
Elizondo. That's okay. Okay. You got it.
I'm way off there, but his book is, I think it's called The Galilean Journey.
That's right. Yeah, Galilean
Mexican. Mexican-American Promise. So you've seen that book.
And yeah, absolutely.
It was handed to me by Anthony Barros, who was a student here. Very nice guy. And he said, you know, he knew what I was studying. He said, you should read this. And so those kind of moments are just incredible, where a resource just is handed to you.
Yeah.
And for me, that's happened all my life, and I've been very fortunate.
Excellent. My third question is explicitly about God's agency in your life as a missiologist. Can you describe a time that you recognized that God was shaping you as a missiologist? Tell me how this happened.
Well, I was a PhD student here at Fuller in the field of Bible and mission. Robert Gallagher was also a student here, and we have ended up writing four books together, editing and writing books together. We actually were both teaching at Azusa Pacific University as adjuncts in their biblical department, and we were teaching the book of Acts.
Okay.
So we brainstormed, and we decided we're going to write a book, which ended up being called Mission in Acts. And we decided there needed to be a book for undergrads who could understand that this is a book on mission. It's not just a theological book. And so that book actually was eventually published. It was our dream. We published it. It went through four printings. It may be more than four. It may be five or six by now. But it's been used widely in classrooms by practitioners, by missionaries themselves. And it's a very practical understanding of how the book of Acts is really about mission. So that was a very a life-changing moment for me. And then my next step, many years later, was I really want to see people who are I want to meet Christians in a context where they're engaging in the world in a way that it's done in the book of Acts.
So as a global studies professor, I do a lot of traveling. That's part of my way of keeping up on global issues. And so I was in a country where a student of mine there had shown me a photo of what she said was a church in a prison. And I found that quite interesting because I was in a country in which Christianity was not an accepted religion. Mm-hmm. And so how could it be that there's a church in a prison? So I managed to get to that particular city where that church was the next year. And I showed up at a tea shop where several church members were waiting for me. And they said they would take me into this church. So on the way there in the van, I had a translator. I had people that were part of this church. They told me that they would like me to preach in the prison.
Right, and that's always how it happens, isn't it? You're going to visit, and all of a sudden you find yourself speaking.
Yeah.
And by the way, you're preaching.
Yeah. And in this particular country, if they know you're a pastor, and they call on you, you've got to be ready. At any time.
All of a sudden,
you never say no.
Yeah.
You
all of a sudden, you're leading a retreat and doing a conference, and you didn't know that, right? But you got to have it all ready.
Yes. So I'm on the way, and we're almost there, and they're saying, "What passage would you like to preach from?" And I just threw out Luke 4 because when Jesus first introduces his mission in the Nazareth synagogue, I thought that would be a good place to start.
Yeah. You're like, there's captives being freed in that passage too. I'm sure that's good news for them.
Well, that's the funny thing is I hadn't thought about that when I chose the passage.
Oh, okay.
And so you're getting ahead of me. I like this. And so we're almost there, and I go, does someone have a Bible with them? Because I wasn't planning to participate in the service. And so someone handed me an English Bible, and I saw in there that the captives are freed as part of the good news to the poor and the needy. And so it was really amazing that I had to think about, now how do I do this? Because I don't want to preach liberation from prison in there.
They're going to think that you're causing a revolt in the prison.
So I got in there, and when I preached, it went pretty well because I decided to say, well, you're in prison now, and whether you're in prison because you deserve it or not, and you will get out one day, and even though that's not today, we can talk about a certain sort of freedom that Jesus provides. And so I was able to, talk about that, and it went really well. And then on the way out, as we were walking out, I asked my friends who brought me there, I said, boy, it was hot in there, it was very warm. And I said, is there air conditionings in some of the meeting places here? And they go, Paul, this is a prison.
Right. You're like, even the pastor in his own home doesn't have AC, right? This is a prison.
And then they added, as a foreigner, you are really not allowed, legally you are not allowed in a prison.
Oh, okay.
And so that was kind of interesting. As we're walking out,
the way, you weren't supposed to be here.
Yeah.
You're lucky they didn't keep you.
Yeah. But that's a great, that's an amazing situation where a former prisoner had a concern for the conditions in the prison. And so he started this, he said, I want to go in and help, the process of rehabilitation.
Oh.
And they said, well, we don't have such a thing. So yeah, come on in. He brought Bibles in, which was also illegal. Nobody questioned it.
Yeah.
And suddenly there's baptisms going on in there.
Wow.
There's conversions and people, sharing their faith, and the prison guard is listening to the services and the messages and inspired, and some of them and their children became Christians and met the Lord. So it was pretty exciting.
That is really exciting. I'm curious, this is a fantastic experience, something that you got to see a part of the world, a place in the world, people that are going through some really unique experiences. How do you think that shaped you as a missiologist?
Yeah, so my experiences overseas have been really helped to shape my theology and help me in my research, as well as just inspired me in general, because I found that when I'm in contexts where the church is persecuted, it's especially inspiring and fruitful to see what's going on. And I go in as a professor, and yet I want to go in as a learner as well, because really I have more to learn than I have more to give in contexts like that, in terms of the experiential side of things. And so when I go to some of these countries where the churches are persecuted, which is no fun at all for them or for me to see, it's still inspiring that God works in amazing ways. And so the book Mission and Acts that I was talking about earlier, it comes alive. And so as I go and I teach the book of Acts, I find that in these set, I typically break students up into small groups so that they can process what we're learning, because they're willing to sit through 8 hours of lecture a day for an intensive 5 days. And I'm amazed that they're willing to do that, but I also want, that's not my favorite pedagogy.
Yeah.
I also want students to process things and discuss them. So I put them in small groups, and as we're going through the book of Acts, I ask them to share if they've had experiences similar to these. And they do, they did. Most of the experiences in the book of Acts, which in the West we kind of look at and go, wow, that was great for that day, but I don't know how that works today.
Right.
But they're going, we've seen
this kind of healing. We've seen that.
Yes,
or,
healing.
You know, we saw the Spirit show up in this way.
Miracles, signs, wonders. Yeah. And then things like amazing steps of faith as well that you see in the book of Acts, where you've got the community of the early Christian community sharing everything in common. Mm-hmm. And when someone has needs, selling property, selling homes, and giving to that person and enjoying the favor of all people. Well, we look at that passage, and I remember one time we talked about giving in a kind of overflowing, abundant way based on passages like that. And one of my one of the small groups said, one of our fellow students has increased his tithe starting at 10 to 20, now over 50%.
Yeah.
And I go, I want to talk to that person. I want to hear that story. And they go, well, he was the guy that drove you on the motorcycle to class today.
Yeah, that's awesome.
He was right there in the community. I got a chance to talk to him. So you've got people who are giving beyond what we would consider normal because they're inspired by the book of Acts, and they're inspired by the fact that God is at work, and they're willing to see how they can stretch their faith in new ways. So you've got that, there's a young married couple in one context that basically is living by faith before and after marriage. They don't have any income. They just do ministry, and they trust God to bring in the funds and the resources, and it just comes in. And so a book I'm putting together, I'm going to have a chapter on their story. And it's just really amazing. I had one pastor I was interviewing who said, and he was sitting next to his wife, and he said, when we got married, I had nothing. And he said, you know, I had a honey but no moon, which was really interesting, you know, and speaking in a second language.
Yeah,
it was very clever. And I looked at his wife, and I said, how did that work? You married a person who was broke? And she goes, I knew he was a pastor, and that's the way pastors lived in that day, in that particular era. So another thing is that all these experiences that they have, there was one context where the Bible was pretty much unavailable for many years.
Okay.
And so how would God speak to people? Well, through experiences, because they didn't have the Word of God. And so I think that's one of the reasons why there were amazing experiences. And it's also why they want someone to come in and help them be grounded biblically, because they've got these experiences that they had, and they're trying to figure out what they mean and how to interpret how they should live.
Yeah, now we have the Bible and access to it, and, you know, help us kind of, you know, how do we align these things?
Right, and then where do signs lead? You know, a sign isn't something in itself. A sign points to somewhere else, and so I realized that they really want to understand the Word of God because they've been deprived of it. And I've had this education, and I'm able to go there, and I don't get paid. I get my expenses paid, and I feel like it's an important way that I can serve the church in need. And I try to do it humbly, and I try to do it in a way that I'm a learner as much as I'm a teacher. So, yeah.
And I think that was definitely reflected even in your own sense of, I want to learn from these students, right? I want to learn as much as they're teaching me. I want to learn from them. And then receiving their stories, right? Creating a context in your room, your classroom, where you're, you know, listening to stories that relate to what's going on in Acts, you know, what the Spirit of God is doing in Acts.
And the purpose of the book that I'm writing that documents these stories is not just so that those of us in the West can see that God is at work in amazing ways that we might not have experienced, and to challenge our own faith
which is often complacent. But also, according to the school that sends me there, they want me to write this book because they feel like the persecuted church experience there has this oral tradition of their of what they're experiencing, but they don't write it down. They don't document it. And so someone, for their sake as well, to have it documented and to wrestle theologically with these, like, where does this come from? What does it mean? What is God doing? And to biblically understand it as well. So one of my passions is in the field of Bible and mission is really having a better biblical foundation for our missiology, because often we move ahead wanting to do mission without having a good biblical grounding. And so I feel like that's really my mission both here in America and in Asia as well. So another book that we finished writing, and in this one, Robert Gallagher, my wife Yumli Hurtig, who's also a scholar, and his daughter Sarita have just finished a book called Breaking the Boundaries, Biblical Perspectives on Mission from the Outside In. And we're looking at how outsiders, people outside of the Jewish or Christian faith, and how they impact, how God uses them to impact the people of God. And so we're looking at biblical characters such as the Magi, who follow the stars and come from the east, probably from Persia, and they show up and they say, where is Jesus? We want to worship him. And the answer of the Jews and Herod is, in Matthew 2, is they are disturbed. The Jewish leadership and Herod are disturbed, but the Magi, the outsiders, are the ones that understand this is the true God who needs to be worshipped. Outside in reversal, right? You've got Moses and Zipporah, his Gentile Midianite wife, rescues him when he's about to die. Through circumcising, she performs a circumcision on her on her and Moses' son, and which is a Gentile doing that, and it saves Moses' life. You've got Jethro, who's a Midianite priest, telling Moses a better way to do leadership. And so we've got Hagar, Ruth, Esther, Vashti, Cornelius, how in his home, a Gentile home, he invites in Jews, and the Holy Spirit falls upon all of them. So we have a lot of different passages we work with, and so that's kind of my discovery of how God works in various settings outside of what would be traditional Christian settings has kind of led me, and that experiential learning that I had has led me to think more theologically, ask new questions to the Bible, and then explore what the Bible has to say about these issues.
So my last question is about your hopes for the field of missiology. If you had two, perhaps three wishes about shaping missiology over the next decade or two, what would those hopes be? What are your hopes for the changing shape of missiology going forward?
I think that my hope is that the church will really enter into this world of diversity and allow and to sit with that and figure out what God is doing before deciding what how it wants to engage. Because my feeling is that, and I shared this with you earlier, that if we go into communities without an agenda and learn from people and what are their issues, what are their joys, what are their trials, how are they suffering, what are their needs, then I think we can be better participants in terms of God's mission and God's kingdom, because we're not assuming and going in as sort of with a savior complex. Instead, we're going into communities with an attitude of listening, learning, and living among people in a way that we can understand them, and that their joys and sufferings and hopes can be ours as well, rather than us trying to superimpose them on others. I think that I was just reviewing a student's paper in one of my classes at Azusa Pacific, and she was saying that she realized that her sense of mission was, I'm going to tell people what they need to hear, and if they don't like me for it, that doesn't matter, because they'll be getting the message. And she was reflecting on that, and she realized that's really arrogant, because who am I to go in and tell them with that kind of attitude and not care how they feel about me when we are relational people? And if we build a relationship first, then we can truly have a message that's powerful and that comes from the heart and that people will accept. But if we don't know our context, we don't build a relationship, then we are not being the loving people that Jesus told us to be. So as John Stott said, the Great Commission doesn't supersede the Great Commandment, mm-hmm. but we go in love. Mm-hmm. So if the mission that God has given us, which is so amazing, if it's done in love, then it's done the right way. If mm-hmm. it's done with any other motives, then people see right through us, and they're hesitant mm-hmm. to trust us or to trust the message that we're giving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the listening and learning from people is definitely an act of love, and it's experienced that way often as well.
And I think the other thing is the duns and the nuns, those who are done with Christianity, those who check the nun box on religious affiliation, and many of them they do believe in God, they do believe in Christ, they may be Christ followers, but how do we relate to those people that are on the outside of the church and are not trusting? And I think that, you know, the question is often asked, why do they abandon the church? But the question isn't asked, why did we abandon them? Whether they're millennials or Gen X or whoever they are, they've got some reasons why they're reluctant to go to church, and yet they still might be very spiritual. In fact, there was a recent survey where over 70% of millennials said they are spiritual but not religious. So what does that mean? We need to figure that out, because if they're spiritual, then how can we reach out to them and how can we help them cultivate that spirituality? But if they're not religious and they are having trouble with the way we do religion, how can we better be relevant? Mm-hmm. Not relativist, but relevant to those who are on the outside of the church. And I think the duns and the nuns represent more than just people who are frustrated by the church. They also represent people who are atheists, people who don't believe in God, people on the outside who, what an amazing mission we have and what an opportunity, but we have to figure out how we can be relevant.
I'm curious if you have ideas of what that looks like in practice. If you've seen it perhaps, or if you've seen churches that are doing a good job of asking those questions and engaging, leaning in.
Well, I was just discussing it with my students last night and just what they were saying. These are students who are, they're the next generation after the millennials. And so they're kind of saying, yeah, those millennials saying they're spiritual but not religious. It's just a cop-out. They don't want to have to be connected in community or be accountable, you know. It was kind of interesting to hear them say that. Because these students of mine are like in their early 20s mm-hmm. or late teens. But they were, I was saying, but then, how are you going to reach out to them? And they said, well, I think maybe take them to a restaurant and hang out with them, or take them to a home, invite them to a home rather than to a church, and have them experience a house church experience somewhere where it's more relational, where it's not as different than what mm-hmm. they're used to. So I think it does begin at that level. I think that there needs to be better research done in terms of trying to understand the mind and hearts of people and what their motives is that they're not going to church, or that they're somehow allergic to church settings, mm-hmm. but what's going on. So, you know, I think that we had the emerging church a decade ago, which mm-hmm. was the big thing, you know, mm-hmm. and I remember Eddie Gibbs was teaching here and he said, the emerged church will soon be the submerged church, you know. Submerged mm-hmm. church, mm-hmm. because any movement eventually dies, right? Mm-hmm. So I recently talked to an emerging church leader who was in the forefront of it, Doug Padgett, the Solomon's Porch in Minnesota. Mm-hmm. And I was saying, I don't hear talk about the emerging church anymore. This is the church that was going against the mega church, like think small, think no hierarchy, think no paid staff, just people in a kind of small setting.
Right, no structures, no
programs.
Yeah,
you know, and what happened to that? And he goes, the reason you're not hearing about it is because we succeeded. We're out in the world now, and we're not, you know, we don't need to call ourselves anything. Mm-hmm. We are making a difference. And I thought, that is awesome.
That's excellent. Paul Hertig here with us. Most recent book, Contemporary Mission Theology, Engaging the Nations, recently published by Orbis Books, 2017. I haven't read it yet, but I'm looking forward to it. Can you give me a little snippet of what to expect there?
Well, it's in honor of Dr. Charles Van Ingen, and he influenced myself and Robert Gallagher, co-editor, greatly in our studies here at Fuller Seminary. And so we have actually compiled essays from the giants in missiology, many of whom were friends, have been friends, and still are, and colleagues of Dr. Van Ingen. And so you've got some people like Gerald Anderson, who goes back to like the father of the field of missiology, who's written in there, and many people across the globe who have made important contributions to the field.
Excellent. Looking forward to that.
All right.
Paul, thank you for being with us. Uh-huh. It's a blessing to get to hear your stories, get to hear the ways that God has been working in you. And
thank you.
Thank you.
It's been great to be here.